reading this morning is going to begin in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4 so that we can have some context, but our scripture text begins in verse 9. Hear now the word of God. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, what precious and challenging truths you have given to us here today. I pray that you would give me clarity in opening and explaining this precious book, this letter from Paul, and also a letter from you to us. But I pray also that you would send your spirit to cast light upon the word so that our hearts can rejoice and so that we can be corrected wherever it's needed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We are going to be spending 3 weeks looking at the faith of Abraham. Last week was our first week in which we looked at what it is that Abraham knew about Christ and how Paul could say that God declared him righteous by faith alone and not by works. Now, previously, Paul was showing us that Abraham was justified and that he was justified by faith. And that he was justified by faith in the coming seed that God promised to bring to him. And so there's a great saying by the church father Irenaeus in his book Heresies. And he says this: our faith was anticipated in Abraham. Our faith as Christians was anticipated in Abraham. And so because this is the case, what we're seeing in Abraham is directly relatable to us. I do not want you to think that what we're doing here is studying ancient history and then we're going to try to draw some indirect lesson out of the text so that we can find something that's beneficial for us in the life of Abraham. Instead, I want you to actually see that what Paul is teaching, what the church fathers taught, what was in the faith of this man was faith in Jesus Christ, and that we are meant to have the same faith that he had. That we are called to the same faith that Abraham had. And so if you'll remember, in Abraham's case, he believed in Christ 2,000 years before the incarnation takes place. There was a professor at Westminster Seminary named Gerhardus Voss. Some of the men have been reading a book of sermons by Gerhardus Voss lately. And Voss said this about belief in Christ before the incarnation. He said, even before his incarnation, it was only possible to believe in him as the one who would become flesh. And so this faith is not just something that Abraham exercised. It's also something that we see in, for example, the book of Job. I could go to a lot of places in the Old Testament, but even just in the book of Job, you'll remember how Job is suffering so horribly. He's experiencing such loss. He's lost property. He's lost family. He's lost his health. You would think this is everything that he possibly could hold on to. And yet in Job 19, he's speaking and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. What an interesting thing for Job to say. Here Job is, and he's saying, God is my Redeemer. He is the one that I trust in the midst of my loss and in the midst of my suffering and in the midst of the crosses that are coming my way. And he said, and he says, perhaps if I was to put some words into his mouth, I don't know how and I don't know when, but one day God himself will stand on the earth. And when he does, he'll redeem me. So here Job is, he's anticipating, I would argue he's anticipating the incarnation of Christ, his Redeemer, long before Christ ever came, but he fixed his gaze on Jesus Christ. Well, today we continue to be blessed by Abraham's faith, but Paul is interested specifically here in Abraham's circumcision. And you might think, what a curious thing to draw our attention to, this physical gesture that is done on a young child, or in Abraham's case, to him as an adult. Here's this man. He receives the promise. He believes the promise. God counts him as righteous. And then God gives him a sign of this covenant that he's making. And it's a sign that's meant to be applied to him first. Right, it's the sign of circumcision, where not just Abraham, but all of his male descendants were to have their foreskin removed. That's what circumcision is. Now, here's a caution I want you to be aware of. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that circumcision is really about physically modifying the body. This is something that I think Jesus later accuses the Jews of being hung up on. Even Paul does. This idea that it's merely about the body. It's merely about doing something to yourself or to your children. Circumcision is what Paul calls a sign and seal of the righteousness of God. All right, that uses a physical gesture, but Paul is talking about something deeper, right? So what that means is that circumcision is more than just something that's physical. It is an ongoing message that preaches the righteousness of God to all of our descendants and all of our children as they come into the world. When they come into the world, what happens to Abraham's children? They are marked not only by a statement that they are different, but that there is a coming Redeemer whose blood will be shed instead of yours. We'll talk more about what that means in a moment. But this is something that's been happening in the New Testament as circumcision is replaced by baptism. So just like Abraham and his children, we also receive the covenant sign. Just like with Abraham's children, our children are baptized. Just like with Abraham's children, the covenant continues through the generations. And so because of this, the sign of the covenant continues to be applied to believers and their children, just like it was through the Old Testament. But for Abraham, there are three important things about it that Abraham's life tell us about circumcision and about God's promises. And so let me give you those three. I'll just give you the outline and then we'll go right to the first one. First, Paul says this is important. The timing of Abraham's circumcision is important. It is relevant. Second, Paul pushes us to consider the implications of his circumcision. What did it actually mean? What is Paul sort of through the lens of the New Testament is reading circumcision and telling us what it's for. And then finally today, we're going to look at the faith that is demanded by Abraham's circumcision. And so that's going to be our outline this morning. First, Paul wants us to dwell on the timing of Abraham's circumcision. Paul makes a lot out of this, and he hangs his argument on it. So I want you to look closely at verse 9. He asks this question. He's setting us up for where he's going. And Paul says in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So Paul leads with this question where he wants to know, is justification, right, is being made righteous in God's sight, is justification something that is only for people who have obeyed and kept the moral and ceremonial law? And Paul's answer is in verse 10. So Paul keeps asking questions to get us to answer them for ourselves. He's using the Socratic method where you want to engage your audience by getting them to come to the conclusion, getting them to come to the answer. And so he asks a question with an obvious answer, and then he gives the answer for his audience. But he says, how then was it counted to him? So how was righteousness counted to Abraham? How did Abraham become righteous? I'm going to drink some water. How was Abraham counted as righteous? And for him, the key is timing. He says, was it before or after he had been circumcised? He says it was not after, but before he was circumcised. So he's saying he was counted righteous before he got the sign. There's a big point that Paul is making. The declaration of Abraham's righteousness happens before he has obeyed. It happens before he does any works. It's before he does what God tells him to do. Why is that such a big deal? Because this is always how God has saved sinners in Scripture. This is his pattern. First he promises. First he delivers. First he saves. Then he calls his people to obedience. Think about that. You see this pattern all over the Old Testament. This happens with Noah. God goes to Noah. He promises his salvation to Noah before he ever obeys God by building the ark. God goes to Abraham and he picks him out. He could have picked anyone to call, but he picks this man. He takes the initiative with Abraham, right? God acts first. When Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and he has done nothing but be a trickster all his life. Jacob is one of the least sympathetic characters in all of the Old Testament. And here he is, a trickster, and God appears to him in a dream at Bethel and says, I am with you and I will keep you. This is not a guy who deserved to hear that. And yet God steps out and he puts his love upon this man. And only then does Jacob respond with a vow and with a life of faith. And even the life of faith that he lives is far from perfect. When God delivers Israel out of Egypt, he delivers Egypt out of slavery. What does he do? He calls Moses. He works his saving power. He brings these people out of slavery before they've worshiped or obeyed him. Because you remember what God says to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go that they may worship me. So what he's saying is they can't worship me until they are free of your clutches. So first he frees them from Egyptian clutches. Then they are freed. Then they come out. Then they worship. When God gives them the law in Exodus 20, the first thing he tells them is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then in the next verse, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Then we start to see the Ten Commandments given. Think of the thief on the cross. This is a man who has done nothing good or pleasing in God's sight for his entire life. And he asks Jesus to remember him. And Jesus replies, today you will be with me in paradise. Think of that man. No obedience, no baptism, no Lord's Supper. He's just in, right? He did no good. He had no ceremonies, but he trusted in Jesus. Think of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, strikes him down. But think of what Luke actually tells us, that God did this while Paul was still breathing threats against Christ and his church. He is full of rebellion when God grabs hold of him by grace. Only then, only after Paul is Paul baptized, and only then does he preach. He doesn't do those things before. It's not like Paul sort of digs himself out of this moral hole that he's created for himself, and then God says, you know, you should really be baptized, Paul. Over and over again, this is the pattern of God. God gives his promise. He brings deliverance, and only then does he call for obedience. Why is this important to Paul? Because if Abraham receives the blessing before he has obeyed and before he has kept the law, then God will do that for us too. If Abraham received the blessing before he kept the law, God will do that for us too. That's why this is very important. So whether we've kept God's law or not, our law keeping is not the condition of our being justified and having peace with God. That is very good news. And the opposite would be the worst news. Peter Martyr Vermigli, I've got a nice quote from him on the cover of the bulletin, certainly worth reading at some point, especially since we have the Lord's Supper and baptism today. It's a great verse or a great passage from his commentary. But I want you to notice that he really highlights something. He highlights how different the gospel is from the way that most people think about righteousness. What I'm about to read is not what's on the cover. I'm just making a plug for reading more Peter Martyr. But listen to what he says. What is real righteousness? He says, according to the philosophers, no one is considered righteous, brave, wise, or self-controlled unless he has acquired those virtues through many good actions and right behavior. So he's just saying, from the world's perspective, you have to be a good man before anyone will regard you as a good man. He says, but in Christ's kingdom, we affirm the opposite, that even the worst sinner, as soon as he turns to Christ and embraces him with true faith, is immediately regarded as righteous in the sight of God. Even the worst sinner, as soon as he turns to Christ and embraces him with true faith, is immediately regarded as righteous in his sight. That is good news. That is good news if you're a sinner. And I promise you, everyone in this room, that's good news for us. Even the worst sinner, right? Incredible. You may be an outsider to God. You could be somebody who doesn't know a lot about Christianity. You could be somebody who, even if you're not here in this room right now, maybe you listen to this sermon later on our website. You could be an outsider to God and his promises, but the door is not closed to you. You may be from a family where you were never taught about the gospel at all. Abraham was from that kind of family. Abraham, we're told, was from a family of idolaters, right? That kind of family is where Abraham came from, and God saved him too. And so your family background is not the thing that binds you to these things. The gospel is all about bringing in outsiders who didn't belong before and restoring them to fellowship with God, whom they were previously alienated from in their sin. Hosea chapter 2 says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Do you feel like an outsider to God? Do you feel like an outsider to Christianity? Maybe you feel like someone who's very new to these things. God is in the business of taking you, someone who is not my people, and making you a part of his people, and adopting you, and bringing you in, and making you his family. That's what God did with Abraham. This is just another part of why Abraham's life is so precious for us. Second, I want us to appreciate what Paul says are the implications of Abraham's circumcision. So after Abraham is given the promise, after he believes the promise, after God has counted him as righteous, then he receives the covenant sign. Then he is circumcised. So Paul says this about Abraham in verse 11. He says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So after the promise, after faith, he obeys and he receives the covenant sign. The covenant sign that's given to Abraham and to his children is circumcision. What does circumcision mean? And by that, I don't mean what is it? Because I've already said it's the removal of the foreskin, just physically speaking. But the question is, what does it mean? Why does he pick it? Well, Paul uses two words to describe circumcision here. He uses the word sign and he uses the word seal. Now, I want to talk about both of those things because I've gotten questions. I don't get as many questions about what a sign is. I get a lot of questions about what a seal is. So we're going to talk about both of those things. But Paul says in verse 11 that it's a sign. It's a sign of what? It's a sign of righteousness. A sign is a word. I mean, we don't think of words as signs, but a word is a sign because when you say a word out loud, you are saying a sound that is meant to draw your mind to an idea. That's what a sign is. So sometimes signs can be heard verbally. Sometimes they can be written as a word. Sometimes it can just be an image. But all of those things are signs. So, or it can be a gesture even, right? We had a baptism earlier today. That's a gesture, right? It's not a word. It's also not a picture, but it is a gesture. It's something that we do. And that's what a sign is, right? A sign is a word, a picture, a gesture, something that points to something other than itself. I've definitely used this word before. Last week I said, I've been here 5 years now. I've probably repeated illustrations. This is an illustration that I kind of repeat on purpose because maybe it'll stick in your head better. But I've used it before. You go down the highway, you see the Chick-fil-A sign 5 miles ahead. If it's not on a Sunday, you look at that sign and you go, all right, I know where I'm eating, right? You appreciate the sign, but you wouldn't go to, you know, but go to the foot of the sign and sit there and wonder where the chicken is. Because the sign is not the destination. The sign itself is not the place that you want to go to. The sign takes you to the place you really want to be. It takes you to the thing that's represented by the sign. And so that's what circumcision is like, right? Circumcision is a sign of the promise that a Savior is coming. It's a sign that the seed is coming, but it's not the promise itself. So Peter Martyr referred to circumcision specifically as a sign of Christ. His commentary on this is just so rich, by the way. When you read the section on circumcision, he just goes so deep into why it is that it is Christ who's being preached to the recipient of circumcision every single time that they were circumcised. So every male among the Jewish people receives the sign, and so every male among the Jews carries within themselves a mark and a reminder that sin is passed down and that a Savior would come to address their sin. Circumcision is a sign of Christ. It's not the place that you stop, right? You don't just say, well, I did it. I got the circumcision. Instead, you would ask a faithful Jew, where is this sign taking you to? Where is this sign pointing you to? Who is meant to be the terminus of this sign that you've received? And a faithful Jew would say, one day the Savior's coming, and I'm going to believe in him. That's what you do. So the sign drives you to the Savior. It drives you to faith in Jesus Christ. Every Jewish male carried this around in his flesh, including Paul. But second, Paul also says, not only is it a sign, but he says it's a seal. Circumcision was a seal. So I think the idea of a seal is more confusing to people than a sign is, right? Because we can't think of a lot of times where we need to use seals, where we actually use real world seals. And so for us, the idea of a seal just feels more abstract. It just feels like something that we don't use a whole lot. Let me think of an example, see if this is helpful. A couple of weeks ago, we had to have some documents notarized, some documents that had to do with the church property. And if you've ever gone to a notary, then you know that sometimes it can be a big production, right? You have to bring multiple forms of ID. You have to sign it there with the witness watching you as you do it. You have to show them, you know, who you are as you're doing it. They can't blink or look away. I think that's the rule or something like that. And so what happens then is after they witness you signing it, the notary affixes their seal to the document. So, but think about this. The notary, by sealing it, is not creating the contents. They're not making the things that you promise or agree to in that document come true. Instead, the notary is just looking and authenticating and confirming the document's legitimacy. They're saying, this is real. They're saying, he really did this. He really did make this promise. Whatever's contained in this document that he's signing, this is something that he really did, right? You can trust that this is real. And so in a similar way, circumcision, guess what it doesn't do? It doesn't create the gospel promises. And by the way, baptism doesn't create the gospel promises either. Instead, the act confirms and seals it to the believer. But in itself, it doesn't make the promise happen. Think of a wedding ring. Have you ever heard this phrase that the marriage is more important than the wedding? That it is the marriage that matters far more than the wedding. Well, think of a wedding ring, right? A wedding ring is a visible sign, and that visible sign, I've got one. I'm showing it off right now, right? I guess I should keep it on. The wedding ring is a visible sign that confirms the promises that are made in the covenant of marriage. But guess what this wedding ring doesn't do? It doesn't make the marriage. It doesn't make the marriage. Circumcision and baptism are both signs and seals of the promises of God. They tell us, this promise is true. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. when Abraham and all of his seed receive circumcision, they receive a seal of the righteousness of God. It doesn't make them righteous, but it sealed to them the truth of the promise of righteousness that happens through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So let me see if I can make this more concrete for you. We aren't circumcising today, but we are baptizing, right? We had one just a little bit ago. So let me take what we've said about circumcision here and let me apply it to baptism. If you have been baptized, you have also received a sign and seal of the promise of God. And just like this wedding ring, every time that we remember our baptism, what are we doing? We are remembering the promises of God. But we are also reminded that the promise is actually made ours by faith. That is how the promise is actually made ours. And so our baptism is constantly driving us to faith in Christ because we have the sign and we have the seal telling us where and from whom righteousness comes. It comes from Jesus Christ alone. And the fact that it is a seal means we know that it is God who is doing this. Okay, so there's a third piece to this, and it's our third point this morning. We need to acknowledge the faith that's demanded by Abraham's circumcision. I want you to think about it like this. We've seen that Abraham's circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of Christ. But notice how Paul says it in verse 11. He says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So no matter when you receive the sign of the covenant, and this is going to be a mixed room, a lot of you received the sign of the covenant before you believed. Okay, it turns out I actually did, even though I was in a Baptist household. My parents baptized me. I think I was 10 years old. I said, I believe in Jesus. And then when I was 10, I think I got baptized again. And then I wandered away from the faith and became an atheist for years. And then when I was 17, I got baptized again. But I was baptized around the age of 9. And guess what? I had been marked by a sign and seal of the promises of God before I ever believed. And that actually might be some of you in this room. Some of you may have been baptized after you professed your faith in Jesus. A lot of you may have been baptized before you ever believed in Christ for yourself. But here's what I want you to notice from Abraham and his children. No matter when you receive the sign of the covenant, the sign itself demands faith. The sign itself demands faith. Whichever side of faith you are on when you receive it, it demands faith. It is calling you to believe. Your baptism is like a lighthouse pointing you to where the land is, pointing you to your destination, showing you where you should go. Imagine how different the book of Romans would be. And in fact, let's just say all of human history would be if the lesson here was the opposite. What if the message was, see, Abraham got circumcised, and when he got circumcised, then God said, good boy, you have obeyed me and received circumcision. Now I'm going to bring you all the benefits that circumcision points to apart from faith. He was accounted righteous because he got circumcised, so make sure you get circumcised too. That would sort of be the lesson that we would have to draw from Abraham's life. If that was what happened, then the gospel would be reduced to just making sure you did the right thing, followed the right ceremony, gave the right amount, lived the right life, and so on. If righteousness through faith alone is not the destination and the goal of these things, then the gospel is not good news at all. It just ends up being a list of works and actions that you are supposed to make sure you perform before God will be pleased with you. That is not good news. That is horrible news. That's a life of works. That's a life where the treadmill keeps running and you never know if you've done enough to please God. This is why Paul belabors the fact that he was accounted righteous by faith before he received circumcision. Why is faith so important? Why this huge scriptural emphasis on faith? Well, here's why. Faith is the very means by which the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. It is only when we are in Christ that we can receive the good things that God has for us in the gospel. And by God's design, that happens by no other instrument than faith, because we receive it from no one other than Christ. I think this takes us back to what we saw earlier, right? We saw this last week as well. The covenant of grace that God made with Abraham and with all of his descendants required only one condition on the part of Abraham and his descendants, and that one condition is faith. It is faith that comes to us as a gift, but it is still faith by which we rest in and receive Christ and what he's done for us. The covenant that was given to Abraham was unconditional in its essence, right? In its foundation, in what it's all built upon. It's unconditional because what does God do? He comes, he sends Christ. He sends Christ to be the Redeemer for us. But I think it's helpful to think of it as being conditional in its administration, in the way that we actually receive it. So to receive the benefits of the gospel, Abraham and all who came after were required to believe. Harrison Perkins, I've already told you to check his book out. I'm going to quote from him here. He says this: faith is the condition of the covenant of grace through every era of God's plan of salvation. There is no other way to receive salvation than in Christ. And there is no other way to receive Christ than by faith. Faith is the condition of the covenant of grace precisely because it is receptive. Faith believes that Christ, as the last Adam, has won our place in glory with him. Even then, upon the condition of faith, the covenant of grace remains entirely of grace because the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith in us as a part of his mission in the covenant of redemption. Even what God has required of us, he grants to us by grace. So think of this. There is no blessing. There is no benefit. There is no reckoning of Abraham as righteous apart from faith. And why is that? Because there is no Christ apart from faith. Circumcision cannot in itself unite you to Christ. Baptism in itself cannot unite you to Christ. That's like parking at the Chick-fil-A sign and saying, there it is, I've got my righteousness. The Lord's Supper in itself, apart from faith, cannot unite you to Christ. None of these things apart from faith unite you to Christ. That was true of Abraham. It is true for us as well. These things strengthen faith. They signify the seal of, and seal the covenant of, and its benefits. But apart from faith, all of them ultimately do nothing. They do nothing to make us righteous before God. The only one who can do that is Christ himself. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus unites us, invites us. He even commands us to come to him and to be united to him by faith. And I keep using this union language because it's very important to me that you not see Christ as someone see Christianity as a series of affirmations. It is about who you are united to. John 15:4, abide in me. This is Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Why is union with Christ so important? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, for Paul, it was always all about Jesus. His whole Christian life, the way that he lived, the integrity that he walked with, all of it was about Jesus living out from him into the world. And so for Abraham, it was all about Jesus. There is no hope apart from Christ. So please don't just settle for things that are adjacent to Jesus. Don't settle for things that point you to Jesus and never go where they point you to. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are incredible blessings, but don't settle for the action itself. Go where the sign is taking you, to Jesus Christ. It's time for many of us to be more than just mere observers of the things of God. More than just mere observers. God is calling us to be united to Christ by faith. The Word of God is telling us that today. Abraham was righteous by faith, apart from works, apart from ceremonies, and you can have that too. This side, if you were baptized before you believe in Jesus, it's no different. You're called to faith. If you were baptized after you believed, you were also called by your baptism to faith. In fact, if you were baptized in the past, but you're believing now, guess what? Your baptism still calls you daily to faith in Jesus Christ. So whichever side of baptism you were on when you received it, as far as your faith goes, it is still calling every one of us, however we received it, to faith in Jesus Christ. And so my plea to you today, in fact, my begging to you today, please be more than just an observer of the things of God. Please do not settle for signs. Come to Christ by faith. Enter in. These sacraments are blessings, but they were never meant to replace faith, and they were never meant to replace Christ. So be like Abraham and listen to Jesus and obey Jesus today. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's pray. Father, the sacraments that you have given to us are good. They are your means of grace to us. You have given them to us to bless us. But if we will not believe, then they will really only ever be empty signs. So grant us faith, grant us ongoing faith, grant us persistent faith. Work in us so that all of our hope and all of our joy, all of our meaning and everything that we are is found in your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.